Let me begin by asking you a question. Of course, it's a rhetorical question, so you need not shout out the answer. Have you ever been around someone who constantly stirs the pot? And I don't know if that term has the same meaning to everybody here. But as a personal example, there were a couple girls. I shouldn't tell you whether it's the boys or girls. I guess it's irrelevant to the point here. A couple children in my son's class a few years ago, and I suspect this is true for most classes in most schools. But the two individuals didn't get along, and they were both friends of my son's. And every few days, William would come home, and he'd say, well, this one says that if I talk to the other ones, we can't be friends because they're not getting along, and I have to take this one's side or that one's side. And it sounds pretty interesting for children, but believe it or not, it happens with adults too. It's just something that causes a friction in environment. I have actually been to a place years ago where I didn't really know the people at all involved, and it's a very similar situation to what I just described. And the minute I walked in the home with my wife, someone came up to me and wanted me to take sides in the argument that they were having with someone else. And it wasn't just a disagreement, it was an ongoing friction. And by having me take a side, it wasn't just having me agree with a point of view. It was a matter of somehow I also needed to have an uncomfortableness with or aggression towards the other person that this person had friction with. And we stayed there for a few nights, and during that entire time, the pot was being stirred. And that made me very uncomfortable, and I suspect it made everybody else in the room or in the home very uncomfortable also. And it likens for me to an experience actually with cooking. Sounds like an unusual comparison here. But Susan took a cooking class a long time ago, and as part of what they had to do, they had to make beef broth from scratch. And I've only seen that done, and I'm glad that it's not something that I have to do on a regular basis. Because to do it right, it took a great deal of care. You had to put all of these ingredients in there, and of course, to me, it just seems like you throw everything in a pot, you turn it on boil, you wait a while, and you're done. But to do it right, you had to go through quite a few steps to ensure that the broth had not become clouded by the particulates that were in it. You had to do it very slowly, and you had to do it very carefully. And you could not stir it, and you could not actually boil it. You could bring it basically to the edge of a boil. Because if you did either one of those things, you took the things that were at the bottom of the broth that were contributing to the broth but causing no harm to the broth itself, and you stirred them up. And then they became part of the mixture that affected it permanently. And just letting the mixture sit for a while, it would never settle back down to become as it really should have been. Now, you can let it sit for a while and let it become better than it was. But once that disturbance has been put in there, into the broth, its effects remain. But once that disturbance is removed, the effects or the damage that it has done, the disturbance and that influence from what it puts on the things around it that have gone away, now let things settle. Let me draw a comparison between that and today. From the very beginning, Satan has sought to stir the pot with humanity for his own purposes. Now, obviously, we must choose between God's way and his. But with him, just like these students that I was talking about, or just like the family that I went to visit, he wants there to be bad intent. He wants there to be a division. He wants there to be harm. And this Day of Atonement that we look at today looks forward to a time when Satan will no longer be able to stir the pot amongst humanity, to cause that harm, to take those things that should have settled to the bottom and pull those up in effect. We look forward to a time when that influence will be removed and mankind will be able to take a breath as we move into the millennium. They will be able to settle and get to know their God and their Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Genesis 3. I'm going to look at four verses here, or actually five, but they're kind of separate. So go ahead and write them down if you're taking notes for that sort of thing. And it's Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5, and then 13 through 15. To go ahead and set the stage for this, if you read the earlier parts about the relationship that God had had with Adam and Eve, it was a very personal relationship where he walked with them in the garden, that he talked to them. It was something very much loving about that. But he had put certain requirements on them. And one of them was that they do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan was also there. And he was ready to stir the pot. And he was looking for an opportunity to cause harm. So as we look through these verses, we're going to see where he stirred things up, where he made a change between man and God. And then we're going to look very briefly at how God dealt with it and the hope that comes with the way that he dealt with that. So let's begin in verse 4 here. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So he wanted her to eat from the tree. And he plainly lies to her. He wants to cause harm. He knew no good was going to come from this. Verse 5, "For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, of course, Adam and Eve both ate from this tree. And as a result of that, a division, an alienation between God and man formed that had never been there before and has remained to this day and will remain until the day that we picture today when Christ puts Satan away. Please turn, or please move forward to verse 13 for me, because here's where God comes in. And he deals with the sin, and he deals with the separation. "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?'" And I always wonder what the tone is here. As a parent, sometimes you have different tones with your children. When the middle name comes in, you know life's not good, right? Dad, whoa. My dad would say, "Dempsey Bailey Bruton III, you get over here." I knew it was not a good thing. But I don't feel that that was the tone that was here. God had a great loving relationship with them. He enjoyed the relationship that he had with them. And I think it was more of a tone of disappointment and heartbreak when he says, "Oh my, what have you done?" But he understood the implications of what had occurred. They had no idea the implications for all mankind of what they just did. A separation was put there on that day. So verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent," and let me bring something to light as we begin to read that. He talks to the serpent here. He did not curse Adam or Eve like what we read here. He talks about cursing the ground. He talks about them being thrown out of the garden, about certain things with Eve because of what had happened. But this curse, this thing that he mentions here in this manner, is never brought upon man. So he says, "The Lord God said to the serpent," he brings judgment on him. God the Father has the right, and this was the word speaking here, but he has the right to execute judgment because he's holy and righteous, and he does it righteously. And here's the judgment that he puts forward. Because you have done this, and what he has done is he had stirred the pot, he had lied to Adam and Eve, and he had gotten them to do something against God's law, and he's going to pay a price for it. And he's going to pay a price for it in the future. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, verse 15. Some people call verse 15 the first gospel because it speaks of Jesus Christ, and it speaks of what he's going to do, and it speaks of what's going to happen to him. It was going to happen to him at that time, and it's already occurred at this point. But he says here in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And if you'll notice, just that's a lowercase w. And that's not that women are lowercase. That's just human. And I want to draw that to an uppercase letter that you're going to see in a second in your Bible. Man, woman would be lowercase. And between your seed and her seed, capital S. At least in my Bible, it's put as a capital S. That is a promise of a very special descendant that was to come, that would make everything possible that we look forward to today. And then it says these two statements. He shall bruise your head, the result we look at today, and you shall bruise his heel. When Jesus Christ was crucified, he suffered very greatly. And if you've ever stepped on something that bruised your heel bad enough that it was painful, you know what type of pain that is to endure. And this is a promise of the time that Jesus would come, the time that he would live, and the time that he would die for our sins. And in doing so, he would pay the price, the death penalty for the sins, and that we would not have to live under that type of penalty, and that he would eventually banish Satan. Outer darkness. Even during this time when sin entered the world, God includes a message of atonement and a message of hope from the very beginning of Genesis. The Bible's central message is one of atonement. God provides a way for mankind to come back into a harmonious relationship with him. And today is the day that we so look forward to that time. The next sentence I've written down is my specific purpose statement. It's a little bit long. I'll read through it a couple times if you'd like to write it down. From the first stories of Genesis to the last visions of Revelation, God seeks to reconcile his people to himself. And today is a day of reconciliation. He will remove the wedge that separates us from God. He will remove that disturbance that separates man from him. And in Leviticus, God talks about the command that we have to keep this day of atonement. And what it pictures. It pictures a day of reconciliation. Please turn with me to Leviticus 16. Got ready to reach for some water there and just realized that's not going to happen. The fall festivals that we look at or that we're experiencing right now, there's actually four that lie in the last month-ish. And we just experienced one 10 days ago. That one was trumpets with Christ returning. And then we have today, the Day of Atonement. And then another 5 days will be the Feast of Tabernacles. And at the end of that, on the last great day, we come to that wonderful time, or picture that wonderful time, when all mankind, those who have died and not known, will have the opportunity to to know God. But here, this is the explanation for the day that we keep here in Leviticus 16, verse 29 through 31. This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month on the tenth day. Trumpets was on the first day. On the tenth day of the month, you shall do this. You shall afflict your souls and do no work, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. Now, that is different than some of the other, the weekly Sabbath, as an example. You shall do no servile labor. This is a very different statement. You shall afflict your souls, and you shall do no work. Now, in verse 30, it says, for on that day. So something would occur, and it's neat if you've never taken the time to go back and kind of look at, I guess, Jewish history or how that was done back in the time when the Israelites were in the desert. It's very interesting because it was a very long process that took place on the Day of Atonement. Verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you. So it's something that he had to do before God for the people of Israel. And here's why. So he explains it right here in the last part of verse 30. To cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Atonement is really about repairing a wrong or an injury. The people had sinned throughout the year, and at the end of that year, the priest had to go into the high place and deal with that. Now, the Jews called to, I'm sorry, I jumped forward on you. On atonement, Israel was ceremonially cleansed of sin from the past year. But the ceremony looks forward to the real cleansing of the entire world of its spiritual ignorance and its sin. There'll be a time after Christ's return when things change very dramatically, when the cause of the sin, the one who told Adam and Eve, go ahead and do this, this is what you want, you will not surely die, and tries to tell us anything now that we think that he thinks that we will believe to take us away from God, will be put away. There's a wonderful thing that occurred back then that looks forward to something wonderful. But here in verse 31, here's how we are to keep it. And I'll cover that some more later about how. It is a Sabbath, a solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls, and it is a statute forever. Something that we are to keep today. So it's a very solemn Sabbath in which we don't eat or drink. And trust me, I'd like to have some water under the podium at the moment. But you'd probably like to have some by your chair too. It's just part of what we do. Now, we're not the only ones that keep this day. I actually found a very interesting news article this morning that had just kind of jumped out with me, which I'll read to you in a second. Now, the Jews call today Yom Kippur. And there's some very interesting things about how they keep it between the trumpets and atonement and what they believe that means and how this day represents an opportunity for them. But they do consider it the holiest day of the year. And many Jews that don't go to any other services at all throughout the year, they recognize the importance of this day. And they make this their annual event to come to this. But they're not the only ones. As I was looking at Google News last night, I saw an article about the Muslim annual pilgrimage to Mecca for Hajj. Now, one of the five pillars of the Muslim religion, and we're not going to talk too much about the Muslim religion, but I just want to let you see how they view this day. One of the five pillars is that they go there to Mecca once in their lifetime to do this. And here's how they view it. Of course, it's actually the largest, I don't know if you want to call it migration or whatever, or coming together of people in the world. Millions and millions of people go do this. Muslim pilgrims from around the world gather before dawn Wednesday in the Valley of Mount Arafat in Saudi Arabia for a day of prayer that marks the pinnacle of the annual Hajj pilgrimage. Some 2+ million pilgrims packed shoulder to shoulder for an emotional day of repentance and supplication. Many wept as they raised their hands toward the sky, asking for forgiveness and praying for loved ones. It was on this day, 1,400 years ago, that Islam prophet Muhammad delivered a final sermon from Mount Arafat during Hajj and calls for equality and Muslims to unite. Muslims believe that on this day, on Mount Arafat, near Mecca, is their best chance to erase past sins and start anew. So they do recognize that this day is a day that talks about past sins being put away and starting anew. Now, they have a very, very different view of God, his expectations for them, his desires for them, and the reward to which they will receive. But they do see this day as a day of forgiveness and a day of change. This day is the only commanded annual fast day. Hopefully it's not our only fast day of the year. I know it's difficult throughout the year to try to set aside time to do that, but God does desire that we do that throughout the year. And what we're supposed to do today is to take the time that we normally would have spent preparing food and eating food and spend that time drawing closer to God, hopefully to become at one with God, at one-ment. What did the Israelites do in the desert during atonement? I just mentioned that that was a very long, drawn-out day for them. If you read through it, the priest had to do lots and lots of ceremonial cleansing for himself and for things that were used as part of this atonement process before he could even begin. And they basically had two jobs, fast and wait. Everything else had to be done by the high priest. We fast, and we go through today, we try to seek a relationship with God, but cleansing of our sins comes only through our high priest, Jesus Christ, and is made available to us through him by the Father. The rituals of the high priest led to removal from the sin for the people. But eventually, our high priest, Jesus Christ, made atonement for our sin and the world available. One time, once for all. Please turn with me to Leviticus 16. We'll look at verses 21 and 22, but I want to tell you a little about the goats associated with this before I read the verses. Now, throughout Leviticus, especially here in 16, it talks about the concept that atonement is the action of God and not of man throughout the Bible. We can't do that on our own, and we can't even come to have a relationship with God unless we are called, and then we do the things that God desires. Not that we earn anything, but when God calls us into a relationship, he wants us to experience that relationship with him, to repent of those sins, and to enter into his family. But here in verse 6, or Leviticus 16, which we'll begin reading in verse 21 in a second, the main ritual of the Day of Atonement involved two goats. And the high priest brought these two goats before the Lord, and he cast lots on them. And depending on which lot fell on which goat, two very different things happened. One goat was for the Lord, and it would be sacrificed. This goat literally pictured the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The blood of the sacrificed goat was taken by the high priest. It was sprinkled on the atonement cover, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant inside the most holy place of the tabernacle once per year. High priest didn't just walk in there when he wanted to. If he did, he didn't walk out. It was a very specific ceremony. This depicts the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our high priest, entering the throne room of God to make atonement for humanity once and for all. In Genesis, when we talked about the bruising of the heel and the bruising of the head, that is referenced in this ceremony, looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ would do this. The second goat It was very different. It was for Azazel. It was also called a scapegoat, and it was left alive. It's very odd, isn't it? You take the goat that represents Jesus Christ, and you kill it. And you take this other goat, and you leave it alive. Now, verse 21 refers to the Azazel goat, so that's the one that we're going to talk about here. It's the one that the high priest has actually had the lot fall, so that this one is the Azazel. And in verse 21, Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat. And you're going to notice the word all comes up a lot if you're reading in the New King James Version with me. So he puts it on the head of the live goat. I'll start again in 21, I apologize. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. So all of these things are ceremonially put on the head of the goat. And shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Now we're going to look at a few scriptures in a little while that talk about a great angel that comes down and deals with Satan, who's capable and will carry forth what needs to be done. That idea of the capable man is so important because it's a picture of the ability to take Satan and put him away and to put our sins away. In Genesis 3, God pronounced judgment on Satan for casting man in, or for causing man's sin. And we begin to see the picture of that and how it's dealt with here. So verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabitable land. Where's Satan go? Out of darkness? And he shall release the goat in the wilderness. The sending of the second goat into the wilderness with the sins laid on its head emphasizes that sin will be removed from the person and the community as far as east as from the west. The idea of that capable man taking that goat many days Sabbath walk out of the community and leaving it there was a good indicator, was intended to express that our sins are put completely away and that Satan will be put away. Now, the Day of Atonement is not just a day to commemorate the past. It helps us look ahead. I've talked about that a bit. It looks forward to the time when all people will have an opportunity to know God. All people can be reconciled to God. People will no longer be deceived in the way that Adam and Eve were, in the way that you and I have been, and the way that you and I occasionally are. We fall short every day. We make mistakes every day. And we have to repent of those and ask for God's forgiveness. The Day of Atonement sets the stage for a very wonderful time. And in 5 days, you'll be keeping that time. It's the millennium, a representation of the millennium that we'll be keeping. And we have that joyous time, and we'll hear in so many sermons about a time when Satan is not causing the afflictions mentally, physically, spiritually, on humanity that he's causing now. And as I use that example of that soup, that beef broth, that all those things that have been ripped to the surface that cloud our vision, that affect the broth, will settle to the bottom. And people will be able to clearly see their God. Now, when I went to this class to see how they had done this beef broth, fortunately, I came in late, so I didn't have to watch the long process. But they described it to me, and it was a very large pot, because they were doing it on a commercial level. And the man teaching the class said that if it's done right, you can pour it into a glass, put a penny on the bottom, and read the date on the bottle. That it is that clear. Well, we tried. Maybe if we dropped it down a little ways, it would have been clear enough. But I could see that if it was done right, and that if it was done with care, and that pot was never turned up high enough to really inflict that heat that changed it, that it could be a very wonderful thing. Now, it still tasted wonderful, but it had a defect in it that he was aware of, and I wouldn't even have known about had he not expressed that to me. Let's turn to Revelation 20. We began in the book of Genesis, and I had mentioned that from the very beginning to the very end of the Bible, that God talks about a time of reconciliation and a time of hope. Here at the end of Revelation, or near the end in verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 20, it speaks of the wonderful event taking place that we have looked forward to. This Day of Atonement involves not only the forgiveness of sin, but it also pictures the removal of the primary cause of sin, the one that we read about in Genesis 3, that brought sin into the world and has been stirring the pot ever since. Now, human nature has a part to play in our sins, but Satan bears great responsibility for influencing. He deceived Adam and Eve. He's deceived mankind, and he's going to continue to do so until God puts an end to it. In verse 1, it says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And we just read about a competent man taking the goat out. This great angel with a chain. In verse 2, he says, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And there we have the prelude to the millennium. That time of clarity, that time when people will know their God. In verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so this angel has come down with these great chains. He's laid hold of this dragon. He's going to shut him up and he's going to seal him, and he's doing it for a reason. And here's the reason. So that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But then it says, after these things, he must be released for a little while. Mankind's going to continue to struggle. It's just what it is. God has not called everybody in this age. There will continue to be suffering, but he looks forward to a time here when it will not be the case. God foretold this event in Genesis, and as he foretells in Revelation 20, he will bring it to pass. The crucial thing that had to happen to make this available was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it's done. He's paid the penalty for our sins. He's paved the way for this to occur. And it is merely a matter of time before God brings this to fruition. Why is atonement for mankind necessary? Just think about that for a second. It's required because the world is separated from God. And our sins and theirs must be atoned for. And that is the only way to heal that relationship. And I looked up a term here, which I'm going to give you in a second. Satan has set a fog around the entire world. He talked about the pot. And once you stir it up, you cannot see through it. I've even done that with my son. Somehow we got talking about different types of soils. So we go out to the garden, get a big scoop, put it in the giant container, shake it up. Put it on the counter. A couple minutes later, there's a level. An hour later, there's a level. A few days later, it's almost all clear. Not perfect, but you can kind of see how those things settle out. But during that initial time when we had shaken it up, it was completely disturbed and it was completely fogged. But this term called a fog of war. And if you've ever watched war news over the years, if you're old enough for Vietnam or even the first Iraq war or whatever, you're probably familiar with that term and the catastrophes that can come about with that, especially with friendly fire. It can be a horrible thing. In fact, there was a movie based on, I think it was called Born on the 4th of July with Tom Cruise, where in the beginning he accidentally shot another American soldier in the fog of war. He thought he was doing what was right. And then you see the effect of that, and of course the injuries that he had had over during that affected him. But here's the term for the fog of war, or the explanation that was given on Google. A fog of war is the uncertainty experienced by participants in military operations. The term seeks to capture the uncertainty regarding ones. So it's uncertainty about something that affects you and things that you would have to make decisions on. Here's what it is: one's own capability. Now, Paul came to understand that I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. And he understood that when he was weak, he was strong. Satan would prefer to think that you don't need God and you don't need Christ to give you strength. The other thing that it talks about is the adversary's capabilities. He wants you to think that he's not a threat or that you're not capable of overcoming that threat. Either one of those leaves you at risk. And the adversary intent during the engagement. Let me see if I can go back and find my Genesis 3 here. A second for you. Here's what he says to Eve. For God knows that in the day you eat, in your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. She did not understand his intent, and neither did Adam. And that brought sin in the world. Satan wants people to misunderstand their capability, his capabilities, and his intent. Satan wants us to believe that we will not win, we cannot win, or that he is just not dangerous and we need not worry about him. Any of those things can separate you from God. Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the fog of war. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. And in 2 Corinthians 4, I just want to read verses 1, 3, and 4 because we're really cutting into something that's got a broader meaning, but we can pull out from that certain things. And Paul begins by talking about Christians. And then in verse 3, we'll see that things change just a little bit here. He gives these 3 points, and they speak to a couple things. They speak to our hope, and they speak to our responsibility as Christians. In verse 1, therefore, since we have a ministry, as children of God, you have a responsibility, ordained or not, to be an example of God's way so that other people can see you and your behavior and your relationship, and they can understand what it is to be around someone who has a relationship with God. So we have a ministry. Then he says, as we have received mercy. The mercy that we received when God's called us and given us that opportunity to know him. He's going to extend that mercy to all mankind. And that's the wonderful thing that we look forward to today. And then continuing in verse 1, it says, we do not lose heart. And that's what Satan would love us to do, to just lose heart. It's also translated to become tired or to be despaired. Our part and the blessing and hope as God's soldiers, that's what we need to understand. We have this blessing of forgiveness. We're soldiers of God. We're not to lose heart because we have hope that we will rise when he returns and that we be part of his work to help teach others of his way. But then in verse 3, he changes gears. And he talks about the time that most just don't see. It says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. And then the verse continues. But he talks specifically about the part that Satan has in this for the world. How he veils, the gospel is veiled, and how Satan blinds people from seeing God's way. Now, a gentleman named Carl von Clausewitz, who I have never met, nor do I know who he is, made a statement that I like. So I didn't need to look up who he was because I thought the statement had value. He talks about this cloud of war. It says war is a realm of uncertainty. Three quarters of the factors on which action in war is based. So that's your situation. Three quarters of the information that you receive that you need to act on are wrapped in a fog of greater or lesser uncertainty. So you have knowns and unknown unknowns, etc. If you've ever heard Rumsfeld talk about these things, the unknown unknowns. But he says that during this time, there's lots of uncertainty, but you need to take action. You cannot be stagnant. As a Christian, we must take action. And then here he gives a solution. A sensitive and discriminating judgment is called for. A skilled, intelligent to do this, to scent out the truth. A benefit of fasting as we draw closer to God is the ability to see the truth, understand the truth, and act on that which the truth guides us to do. Those are wonderful benefits of what we do today. Now, when the gospel is veiled, people are alienated, and I use that word specifically, alienated from God. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians about this. Please turn with me to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, we'll look at verses 17 and 18. And as we look at this, I want you to, one, note, which I'll bring back another verse here, a second, about how this ties into 2 Corinthians, and then about the mind of one who's alienated from God. It gives details about that. So I'm going to read just the first verse of 2 Corinthians that we just came from, and then come here to Ephesians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, and we do not lose heart." So then it says in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." It says we've been given God's mercy to understand his way and understand his desire, and that we must no longer walk in that way. Not just understand the difference. If you came to the Virginia Beach weekend and a seminar we did, we talked about the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. There's a big difference in those. A thermometer can tell you what the temperature is, but it doesn't do anything about it. A thermostat not only knows what the temperature is, it takes the steps to change them. Paul says, look, you're a Christian. You've been given God's mercy. You need to take steps to live differently. And then in verse 18, he continues as he talks about those who were living in the futility of their mind. He says, having their understanding darkened. That's something that happens to you. It references back to that clouding of that liquid that I talked about. It is darkened. They do not have that understanding. And then it says, this is what happens to them with a darkened mind. Verse 18 again, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from. And if you'll notice in the New King James, it doesn't just say alienated from God. It says alienated from the life of God. They don't have a relationship and they don't have the benefits that come with it. The love that God outpours on those who follow him. It says because of the ignorance that is in them. And why? Because of the blindness of their hearts. And we go back to that whole idea of Satan blinding them and blinding the word. Now, I talked about that word alienated. It says being alienated from the life of God. And I looked that one up in the English. It says to cause to become withdrawn or unresponsive, isolated, or to disassociate emotionally. And I gave you an example. I actually put it up on the screen a number of weeks ago in a sermon about the guy that says, or the sticker on the gentleman's vehicle that says, you don't need God to love, to hope, to do all of these other things. Because he's alienated himself from God by choice. But so many others are alienated without even realizing it. The Day of Atonement is about the healing of that relationship. I suspect we've all been in a relationship that at one time got shattered and then hopefully got restored. I know that that does not always happen. I understand that. Satan has hidden the damage. He has hidden. He's damaged. He's destroyed. And so many people just don't have that relationship with God. But God, as represented by this day that we keep today, through that atonement, is going to make that available as he removes Satan and his influence. And those who moved into the millennium will have that opportunity to have a healed, a wonderful relationship with him. A relationship without strain, a relationship that's not being stirred. And the individuals will no longer be at odds, no longer be alienated from the one that loves them most of all. Here are some of the joyous things we look forward to after Christ's return. The rest of the world will be invited to God's family. They'll be brought to repentance. And the guarantee is that you repent, you're forgiven with honest repentance. People will be given God's Holy Spirit, and they will come to know God in a wonderful way. And brethren, the wonderful thing is that as us as first fruits, if you're one of the ones raised when Christ returns, you're going to be there. You're going to see it. You're going to experience it firsthand. And you will be able to help with the healing that this world needs. Let's talk about fasting for a little while, since that is what we're doing on a physical level here today. We're going to talk about what we are to do and are not to do. So please return with me to Leviticus 23. It contains specific instructions on how to keep atonement. We'll look at verses 26 and 27, and then verse 32. Some of this will sound very much like what we just read earlier, because it is a different account with similar instructions. In verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It's a holy convocation, and you shall. So here's what we shall do. Afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, we no longer do that because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. So we have remaining here that it is a very wonderful day, a very solemn day, and that we are to afflict our souls. And that term, afflict your souls, talks specifically about fasting. So in verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls. And then it talks about the fact that it begins the night before. On the 9th day of the month from evening, month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. That's an unusual word to put there, isn't it? It's a day when you're going to afflict your souls. It's a solemn day. But they choose to put the word celebrate in there, not just keep. Because of what the wonderful events are that we look forward to at a time when we're hungry and we're tired and we're thirsty, we're looking forward to a time when the world will no longer be tired and thirst and hunger for God's truth, a time when it will be open to them. Now, here are the basic definitions of the word. Afflict comes from the Hebrew word anah, which means literally to afflict, to bow down, to be humbled, to be meek, and that's our responsibility today. So when you look back and it says, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls, it means that we are to afflict ourselves, to bow down, to be humble, and to be meek. And the Hebrew word literally means to hold your hand over your mouth. Let's look at the book of Ezra, please, and just look at verse 21. I've got a few examples here, or this particular example that is set for us about fasting and how it's done, not physically so much. Ezra set an example of humbling oneself before God when he called a fast before going to Jerusalem. Ezra 8. Now, knowing that their caravan would be a very easy mark for those who would choose to attack them, Ezra proclaimed a fast as a symbol of their submission to God. And in verse 21, he says this, I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahav, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us, for our little ones, and all our possessions. Now, here is not so much talking in a spiritual thing that he's seeking guidance on, but he understood that he was vulnerable. He understood the capability of the adversaries that they would experience along the way. And he looked to God for clarity. As Christians, on a spiritual level, we have to have that same understanding and that same desire to humble ourselves before God so that we can have a relationship with him and live uprightly, to take the proper path as Christians to serve our father and our older brother. Now, biblical fasting always involves a couple things. One is obviously not eating. But biblical fasting always involves something else. Spiritual connection with our Father. There's all sorts of other fasting for health reasons, etc. But fasting on atonement and fasting before God is specifically about building the special relationship and communicating with our Father as we humble ourselves before him. Let's look at someone who chose to use fasting as a tactic. It is not a tactic, and we're not to use it that way. Acts 23, please. And we're going to pull some points here out of a story told about Paul, a time in Paul's life. This is not so much where Paul is writing with direction to people. Often in his letters, he's writing to the Ephesians or the Philippians or whatever and giving them specific direction. This is a story about something that's occurred to Paul. But by looking at those around him and what they did, we can gain some understanding of how we are not to fast. Now, Paul was preaching, and the Jewish leadership didn't like it at all. And if you want to go back and read verses before 10 later, you can get the sense. But they were going to literally rip him apart, at least so the Romans thought. It had gotten pretty bad. So here in verse 10, it says, now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldier to go down, and notice this, take him by force. It was bad enough. The commander literally had to take soldiers down there to get Paul by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Now, Paul had a relationship with God, and God showed him very, very clearly what was about to occur, how that would affect his interaction, not so much affect his interaction, but what the outcome would be with he and his adversaries and that their capabilities were about to be severely limited, and that God had a plan for him to serve him. So here we read here, the following night, so here he is in the barracks, but the following night the Lord stood by him. Notice the closeness of that. The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. Wow, you've just been ripped away from people by force with a soldier that want to kill you. And God says, be of good cheer. See, there's a relationship there. And Paul learns to understand this. Paul, for as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so you must bear also witness to me at Rome. So there's the outcome of this event. Whatever these other people think is about to occur, or whatever they plan, Paul's going to Rome. And he's going to do what God has set for him. And Paul is expected to understand this because he understands God's relationship with him. God gave him a promise that he would reveal his words to others. The people in Rome would learn of God. Now, there was a group of people that really wanted to manipulate things. And it doesn't tell us everything about their intentions for fasting, whether they were specifically fasting and that God was going to give them this because they were fasting, or if they were fasting for time constraints or what. But there's something about the way that they changed their requirement amongst themselves here in a minute that just seems a little unusual in the way that they've done this. So in verse 12 it says, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves. That's very important to think about. They put a requirement on themselves. They were so clouded in their judgment that they put this on themselves. God had no desire for them to fast for this reason. Had no desire for them to do anything to his servant Paul. But they're going to have their way, they think, and they're going to fast as part of this process. So it says, and they bound themselves under an oath. And here's what they say, saying that they would neither eat nor drink. They're going to have no food. They're going to have no water until they kill Paul. Well, see, that's a problem because God just told Paul he was going to Rome. So now they've put a requirement on themselves that they cannot fulfill. They're going to try, perhaps, to twist God's arm. We don't know exactly why they're fasting or what their statement was as part of that. So now in verse 13, we just read in verse 12 that they're going to neither eat nor drink until they kill Paul. So now in verse 13, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And trust me, if conspiracy is associated with your name, it's probably not good. Verse 14, then came the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we kill Paul. So these people understood that maybe this wasn't going to happen so quick, and they're going to go ahead and drink. We don't know a great deal about it other than those few words. But God did not hear this prayer. Fasting as a hunger strike to God designed to force God's hand will not work. If it's something that you choose to put on yourself to give yourself some sort of incentive, I guess you could do that, but that wouldn't be associated with something godlike. That'd be something physical you chose to do yourself. Monks do things of that nature sometimes. God will not respond to fasting as a manipulative tool. Well, how should you appear to others as you fast today? Or as you fast any day? Should we look any different than we do on other days? I've been looking at something recently that gave me a term that I think applies well to the way that we should fast. And it's the term gray man. Has anybody ever heard that term? Gray man? Sounds weird, doesn't it? When I put it in context, it won't seem so unusual. Zero hands. I'm the Lone Ranger, I guess. People who are working in the armed forces, or that some of these people that are called preppers, preparing for the end or whatever, they'll use this word. But the idea is that if you are in, I'll say, an urban environment as an example, that you don't want to look different than anybody else. So if you are have something of importance, that either you're a military soldier and you have things on you and a mission, or that you're someone who's prepared, these preppers, and you're carrying things for that, you want it to be so that if after you were in a room or after you were somewhere and they interviewed everybody in the room to talk about the people that they had met and the people that they knew, nothing would stand out unusual about you. Now, if you showed up with a military backpack and an M16 on your shoulder, you're not going to be a gray man or woman. As Christians, when fasting, if they ask the people around you who in the room was fasting, they need not name your name unless they have a reason to know. If someone else is sharing with your fast or sharing with your troubles and helping you through that, certainly they would need to know about that. But you don't want to stand out in that way. Let's look at Luke 18, please. This is actually a parable, and this exact event isn't a recording of an actual event, but it is a recording of what Jesus was aware of and had seen. It's a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, being seen, fasting had become very, very important to Jewish leaders. And Christ felt that it wasn't too important to them. And he gives you this parable about that, beginning in verse 11. We'll look at verse 11 and 12. Notice how many times the Pharisee in this example uses the word I. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice how he chooses to stand out alone here. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, idolaters, or even tax collectors. Just kind of had to throw those in. That's like a profession. You know, is that the only profession thrown in? It reminds me of a statement that I heard. It was actually part of a comedy routine someone did. And the statement was, we are all sinners, and by we, I mean you. And that's basically what this Pharisee says. We are all sinners, and by we, I mean them. He stood out. And then he gives these things in verse 12 here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. So he talks about these things that he does. Now, he mentioned he noticed he fasts twice a week, which is pretty good, actually, as far as days of fasting, not that just you need to fast 2 days a week. But they fasted, he and other Pharisees, etc., Jewish leaders, fasted on Monday and Thursday. And the question you might ask is, why those 2 days? Well, they gave you an answer. They gave an answer for that. It was because Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the law on the fifth day, Thursday, and he returned on Tuesday. Why would you pair that up as days of fasting? But they chose to grab those days. Well, there is another possibility for the reason that they were doing that. Those were market days in Jerusalem. And everybody from the outlying portions came in for market day. So here's what the Jewish leaders would do. They would walk about the streets with their hair disheveled, put on old clothes, cover themselves in dirt, cover their faces in white chalk in order to look pale, dump ashes over their head as a sign of their humility. And they were seen. This wasn't someone that just didn't get a good bath because they were busy praying. These people paint themselves up. They put special clothes on, and they walk around and say, we are all sinners, and by we, I mean you. And God tells them that they had their reward. Their only reward was that they would be seen by men. They were not using the gray man theory or the gray man practice of not making everybody aware of what you've done just so that you can be seen. Please turn with me to move forward to verse 17 of Matthew 6. We'll look at verse 16, sorry. Jesus speaks about the reward. I'll mention Josh Duggar's name. I don't want to pick on him too much. But he used the word for himself after he was caught doing things that he did not profess and that he spoke specifically against. He said, essentially, I am the biggest hypocrite in the world. I was pretending to be something I'm not. Verse 16 of Matthew 6. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Fasting just to be seen is not something we want to do. Because in that expression, we are all sinners, and by we I mean you. That statement says, I'm superior to you. I am not humble. I am not wrong. And as part of fasting before God, fasting is intended to be humbleness before God, and that we are to put others before ourselves and understand that God loves them just as deeply as he loves us. Verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. So he's saying basically make yourself well kept as best you can so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. And let's kind of go through pieces here on 18. So that you do not appear to men to be fasting. So that's how you put yourself before men. That's normal. But to your Father. Your Father wants to know that you're fasting. He's not so interested in whether or not you're just starving yourself. He wants to know that you're spending that time that you would have normally used for food, etc., with him to build that relationship. But to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward openly. And there's a promise associated with that. Please turn with me to Romans 16. I'm going to switch away from fasting specifically as we begin to work towards closing here. Talked in the beginning about how Satan had stirred that pot, and through what he did, evil came into the world. And Adam and Eve began to understand good and evil in a different way than they had. Now, I have talked to people who are very good at sinning in a particular thing, perhaps doing something that's literally against the law, and they can tell you the ins and outs of how to do it without getting caught. And they're very skilled at it. Of course, the police will tell you they have to be lucky every time, and the police only have to be lucky once, and eventually they'll get caught. But it's a skill in something they need not know. As a part of the warning to the brethren about one who causes division here in Romans 16, Paul includes this encouragement and this explanation. He says, "For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to do this." And he talks about a contrast here of God's way and Satan's way. "But I want you to be wise in what is good. And I want you to be simple concerning evil." God wants us to have a complete understanding of his way and his law and our relationship with him. And that we need not be doing things that give us a complicated understanding of something we should not be doing. Don't lay plans for evil. Stay close to him. And that's what he wants for God. So many people in society have this good understanding of something they shouldn't be doing, when what God really wants them to do is to have an understanding of him, and he will bring that to pass. Let's look at verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. What a wonderful promise. That is the promise that we look at today. That is what we look forward to. That is the time that we desire for. The dream of having a good relationship with God for all mankind is coming. Things that are going to disappear from this earth: deception, war, violence, broken families. People will learn through personal experience this contrast that we just talked about. The sorrow and suffering that sin brings. And by the time Christ returns, they'll understand that really, really well. That every action that takes us further from God's law brings damaging consequences. And then they're going to understand the joy that following God brings. That every change that we make in our lives, every change that they make in their lives, in a direction towards God, yields blessing. People will learn to understand, love, and be devoted to the one who has had a plan, had hope for them, that he expressed in Genesis 3 when he said that there would be a descendant that would come and take care of what needed to be taken care of as a result of the judgment that was put on Satan for him bringing sin into the world. As he has stirred that pot for the last 6,000 years, looking to put enmity between us and God, between us and our brother, between us and our sister, to divide all of humanity, on the day that we represent, that great angel is going to come down with a chain. And he is going to bind Satan. He's going to put him away. He's going to let that broth settle so that mankind can see him, can know him, and love him as they move into that millennium of time when they will have that great opportunity to have the relationship with God that has been given to us, that we've got today. And that we've got the opportunity to prepare to be part of that kingdom that will bring this wonderful blessing to all of the world.